Revelation chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And then I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was, and is not, and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Lord, your word is precious to us. It's precious to us that you've spoken to us. We pray that you would bless your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You have a seat. Several years ago, before Rebecca and I had kids, Rebecca having the kids, me just, you know, being involved, I was a pastor in Eugene, Oregon, and I had Mondays off, and so Mondays in the summertime, because she was off in the summertime, she was a teacher, we would go off and we would do fun things. Right, this is before kids. No, we have fun with kids now too. But we would often go, and one of these places that we went was the South Umpqua River down in Oregon, which was south of Eugene in the area of Canyonville, east of Canyonville a little bit. She had been there a lot when she was a kid and camping, loved it and wanted to show it to me. So she took me there, and it was awesome. It was great because you could get down to this area at the river and then hike up the river a ways. And that's what we did. We hiked up the river, and there's all these different pools and stuff that you could stop and swim in. And being that it was Oregon and it was summertime, it was hot. So we were grateful and intended on going swimming. So we stopped at a pool a ways up the river, and we just stopped there and we swam. And we swam and we swam. We just enjoyed ourselves. We were the only two people essentially there. And so had a really wonderful time just enjoying the environment and all of that. Well, after a while, you know, we got there in the morning. And as you know, the sun, well, actually the earth moves. And it appears as though the sun is moving, but the earth is the one that's, is the planet that's moving. And we moved, or the planet was moving, and while the planet was moving, obviously the sun and the way that it was shining on the pool was changing. Now when we first got there, we couldn't see what was in the pool at all. We just assumed it was, you know, it was, I mean, we saw that it was clean water, and it certainly was towards the headwaters of the South Umpqua, so we knew it was just coming down from the mountains. It was clean, right? Well, at the end of the day, when it was that we were beginning to decide that it was time to go now, get back to Eugene, we saw that there was an old, dead deer carcass at the bottom of this pool. Right, just this skeleton of a creature in there. And the thing is, we had been swimming in this pool for all day long, having no idea that inside the pool was a dead deer. We were mesmerized by the beauty of the area, by the fun of the exploration, by the refreshment of swimming on a hot day. We were so mesmerized by all of that that we didn't and we couldn't see the decay and the death lurking beneath it all. Instead, we immersed ourselves in it. And I dare say that on many levels, that is the reality for most in our Western culture. Our culture is so occupied with the prosperity and pleasures of living in the West that most are blind to the decay and the death that is lurking underneath it all, along with the sobering fact that there is an end that is rapidly approaching. And by the way, this is not just an intellectual and spiritual pandemic for the West. It is the reality around the world, no matter the prosperity level of a country or a culture. And that is because the ultimate problem is not specific to any one culture or location, nor is it prosperity or poverty. Those aren't the problems. The problem is an infection that afflicts all of humanity. It's spiritual blindness brought about by sin. This is what the Bible teaches and illustrates to us over and over and over again. What is that? That humanity, because of its innate fallen nature, along with hordes of evil unseen spiritual forces, humanity, because of those things, is blind, even dead to ultimate reality. Spiritual blindness. And not only that, but also because of those invisible but real evil spiritual entities, along with humanity's bent towards evil, spiritual blindness is not dissipating at all, but is worsening all the time. You need to understand this. Okay, so listen. Humans are in great peril. Humans are in great peril, and most have no idea how great the danger and their need for being rescued. That is the world that we live in. Most people are blind to their need to be rescued. We need someone. So what we need is someone to rattle our cages. We need somebody to sober us up and provide clarity as it relates to what is real. We need a clear sight into reality. And you know what? Jesus was determined. In fact, Jesus was happy to do just that for any who had ears to hear him. he said so many things that are so shocking, those things that are so stunning, things that are so jarring, that if you reject what it, you have to reject all of what, you have to reject him if you will not accept all of what it is that he has to say about what's reality. The things that he has to say are so shocking. So what I want to do is I want us to begin in Luke, and I want you to join me there in Luke chapter 12, one of those places where Jesus says something a bit shocking. It's not hard to find these. Look at Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 49. Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No. I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Okay. So the sorts of things that you find on your calendars that have verses on it, right? Months, June, August, or June, July, August, those sorts of things. Jesus says some very difficult things here. That was a joke, right? Jesus says some really shocking and difficult, jarring things here. This isn't the only place he does this. Right? People have this rather unrealistic view, or actually an unbiblical view, of who Jesus is. Right? Most people that you talk to them about who Jesus is, they like him, or they like some, but what they mean is they like some of the things that he has to say. They like some of the things that they're told that he did. But when you bring this to the forefront and say, look at what else he has to say, people go, oh, I don't, makes me feel a little funky, a little weird, little, like, I don't, he, like, he's pretty serious. Don't know if I like him. Like, as if he can speak about reality and what's true. And as if he has the authority to call me a hypocrite? What? Yeah, Jesus had no problem doing that with people. He has no problem rattling our cages and saying things that cause us to pause and go, whoa. You sound pretty serious there, Jesus. So what is he getting at here? Well, note this. The first thing he says is his coming inaugurates divine judgment. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Does that sound like the Jesus that's often presented to you and to me? Like how people talk about Jesus? He says, I came to bring judgment. In fact, my coming begins a very real judgment that is coming. And you know what? I wish it would begin right now. Oh, wow. There is a but here in the original text. I wish it were there, at least in the ESV. It says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And so first you read that his coming inaugurates, it begins a divine judgment. Divine judgment from the time he comes is now inevitable. It's going to happen. But he says here, secondly, that he is going to absorb divine judgment. Now this is very good news, because this is the gospel. This is the gospel. The gospel has the background, the backdrop of judgment. Right? There's a reason why Christians go around saying we're saved. Okay? We say that we're saved. Why? Because we're actually rescued from something. Okay, it's not that we're saved to have a whole lot of prosperity in America, to have a whole lot of whatever, earthly things. It's that we recognize, Christians are to recognize. Christian, you are to recognize. When you say that you're saved, it means that you understand that your sin deserves judgment. And that Jesus came and saved you from that. That's the gospel. That you have sinned. I have sinned. We deserve judgment. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh, walked among us for the sole purpose of absorbing the divine judgment that we deserve. And Jesus says here that he's going to do that. And how much is his distress until it is accomplished? And so now he says, his coming created toilsome division. And boy, howdy, does it. Right? He goes on to say here something pretty shocking. Do you think that I came to bring peace to earth? No. No, in fact, my coming, it creates a division between people. From now on, there will be people even in families, and some of you know this very personally. There'll be people in families that are entirely divided, and I'm going to be the reason why they're divided. Because there are going to be some in families that trust and love me, and there's going to be some in families who choose to ignore me and hate me. And the result of that is going to be great division and toil within families. Between friends. Between people. Jesus is a dividing person. He divides. He says then lastly, this thing about interpreting the times. And he says here at the very end, you hypocrites, you know how to do all this stuff. You can look at the sky and you can tell what the weather is going to do. You can check what the wind is doing and you know that it's going to get hot. You know how to do these sorts of things. And then he responds with, you hypocrites. You hypocrites. He's not kind, gentle Jesus. Okay. He is kind and gentle, but man, he is brutally honest. You hypocrites. How is it that you can interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why don't you know how to interpret the present time? He is referring to the reality that he is there walking among them doing miracles. How can you not know that I am who I say I am? That's what Jesus is saying. How can you not know that because you see what it is that I'm doing and you know, you hear what it is that I'm claiming concerning myself, that I am the Messiah? How can you not know the serious nature of the time that you're living in? It's a rhetorical question that he knows the answer to. And what he's saying is, you're blind. You're blind. You don't know the times that you're living in because you are blind to reality. Now, all of this most certainly leads us to our text today in Revelation 17. Last week we saw the sobering fullness of God's wrath poured out You remember those seven bowls that contained the righteous fury of God against sin and evil? That was chapter 16. There were seven of them. And now in Revelation chapters 17 through 19, these chapters expound upon those judgments. Specifically, bowls 5 through 7, where we saw three things. And when the fifth bowl was poured out, we saw that the kingdom of the beast was plunged into darkness. When the sixth bowl was poured out, we saw that all the kings of the earth were gathered to a place called Armageddon, which is a place and an event in the future. And then in the seventh bowl, when it is poured out, we saw the finality of judgment represented by the words, "It is done," along with all the imagery that goes along with that. And so now, Revelation 17, what it does is it contributes a further explanation to the destruction of the beast and his kingdom. The destruction of the evil world system, which has inebriated all those who do not belong to the Lamb. Okay. Now this chapter is really easy, or it's pretty easy to outline. And even its message overall is a pretty easy message to decipher. That being said, the imagery found here is very puzzling. It's very puzzling. As I was reading it, I think I heard some, And that's because these pictures are puzzling. It's so puzzling, in fact, that basically none of the commentaries and the scholars that write the commentaries agree on how to interpret the symbolic imagery that's here. What does that mean? What does that tell you? What that tells me, what that ought to tell you, I think, is that we ought not to be too dogmatic and emphasize, but instead emphasize the overarching message of the chapter. We ought not to be too dogmatic, because people will be really dogmatic about what is here in this text. This is this, and this is that. And if you think anything else, you're just not getting it. The truth is that nobody agrees. Practically nobody agrees. What we all agree on, though, is the message of the chapter. So that's what we're going to emphasize, though we're going to take a stab at some of the imagery. The message of the text is essentially this: evil is seductive, evil is rampant, and evil is odious to God, and so he will justly destroy it. That's the message. Evil is seductive, evil is rampant, and evil is odious to God, and he will justly destroy it. So let's look at the text. I want to give you the simple outline, and then we'll go back and unpack it. The first thing that we see is John's summons to the vision. The summons to the vision. That's verses 1 and 2. The second thing we see is the vision that is given. Verses 3 and 6 through 6. The last thing we see is that the vision is explained. Verses 7 through 18. Okay, so the summons to the vision, verses 1 and 2. The vision given, verses 3 through 6. The vision explained, verses 7 through 18. So number 1, the summons to the vision. Let's look at this. Chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." So some important things to note in these verses. First of all, the angel is specific about what he is going to reveal. What is he going to reveal? This vision is ultimately about an act of God against something that cries out and demands his righteous justice be poured out upon it. It's about the judgment of the prostitute. What that means is that no matter how we interpret the symbolic images in this passage, the text is ultimately about his righteous and true action against that which truly deserves his judgment. Do you know? Of course you know, because you've been around the last few weeks, and we've been talking about judgment a lot. I know. Believe me, I know. It's been awfully quiet at the two services. Okay. And not because everybody's asleep, actually. Did you know, and of course you do, that the scriptures repeatedly reveal there is much in this world that demands true justice be meted out? The scriptures speak to this reality over and over and over again. The reality is that if there is a God and he does not act because of the evil that is in this world, the way that humans, primarily the way that humans treat other human beings, and the evil that humans do against other human beings. If God does not act, he is not just. And my friend, if he is not just, he is not ultimately loving. Right? Everybody loves to go to the verse in 1 John that talks about God is love. God is love, and he most certainly is. But unfortunately, what people think that means is that he's not going to judge evil. Actually, friend, in order for God to truly be love, he also must be just, which means he must judge evil. It's part of being loving, and you actually know it. You know it intuitively. Right. How do you want to respond if somebody hurts one of your kids or grandkids? With justice. You know it. So, the scriptures talk about this over and over again. Another thing to note here is this. The angel is specific about who or what will receive God's justice. The great prostitute. Don't you love the imagery? In Greek, it's even better, because it's the great porne. Oh, you like that? Porne. That's the word for prostitute, whore. Can he say that in church? It's right here. Harlot. Right? The imagery here, the language, is designed to cause an uneasy, icky feeling. It really is. And of course, it does. You are to be thinking red light district type stuff. Not because you want to go there, but because you're thinking to yourself, ooh, this is hard and gross and icky stuff here that we're talking about. It's the great prostitute. Right? The word porne means one engaged in sexual activity for money. This is the great hooker. The great hooker that's going to be judged. Interestingly, this word, porne, okay, is used in the Old Testament prophets, in the Greek translation of the Bible, used in the Old Testament prophets for religious and political systems which are hostile and unfaithful and rebellious towards God. Okay, so we're not talking about human beings who are prostitutes. We're talking about something else here. Okay. A system. Most certainly it is used in that sense of the word. That is, that it's a political system and a religious system that's rebellious towards God. She is seated on many waters, this prostitute is. And what does that mean? Well, verse 15 tells us it means that she has dominion over and influence over all the peoples of the earth. There's more to note here. The kings of the earth, they purchase her, right? She's a prostitute. And they purchase her and commit sexual immorality with her. Another fun word, pornuo. You hear how those things are related? There's the porne, and then there's the kings that have sexual immorality or commit sexual immorality with the porne, and what they're doing is pornuo, which means illicit forbidden sex, but is also used in the Old Testament prophets to describe breaking covenant with or rejecting God by being immersed in idolatry. So you see the picture is coming more and more clear as to who the prostitute is. But do you also know that the people of the earth are inebriated by her immorality? The word immorality there is porneia. All these words related, all in the same family of words, right? And porneia is essentially idolatry. Yes, it's used of sexual immorality in the scriptures, but symbolically it refers to idolatry. She's given people to drink unto the dregs of her immorality so that they are entirely intoxicated by what she offers to them. It's a very sobering picture. And what it means is that the people of the earth, they're not in their right mind and they're without restraint. That's what it means to be intoxicated, to be drunk, to not be in your right mind and to be without restraint. Paul talks about those who are outside of Christ to the people in Ephesus, and this is what he says here. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18. Listen to what Paul says about Gentiles, and what he means by that is that people who do not, have not come to life in Christ just yet. He says this about them. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. They are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's what it means to be drunk with the wine of the prostitute. The next thing we see is the vision that's given. Verses 3 through 6. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. So some things to note here. Her location, her carrier, and her devilish, seductive opulence. John is taken into the wilderness by the Spirit, right? He's going to be given clarity and understanding to the vision that he's being given here. And this is significant for perhaps a couple of reasons that he's taken out to the wilderness. Number one, it speaks to the need for spiritual clarity to see what is real. It's as though John needs to be taken out of his situation to see the woman on the beast out in the wilderness with clarity. Nothing else around, nothing else to distract him away from what it is that he is to see. The second thing that's interesting about this is that it probably speaks to the barren nature of what most in this world think is fulfilling. She is beautiful outwardly, right? She's alluring. She's seductive. She's rich. She's obviously powerful. Everything that humanity wants and thinks that will fulfill them, she is. And she promises that to them. And so makes them drunk. We also see that she's sitting on a scarlet beast, right? A beast that's scarlet. Has lots of blasphemous names on it. Has, seven heads and ten horns. What this means is that the prostitute is presented, is supported, and delivered by a beast whose character is openly defiant towards God. That's what it means to have all those blasphemous names on it. So who is the beast? You've seen the beast already in the book of Revelation. This is the beast of Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. The one with seven heads and ten horns. The one that comes up out of the sea. It is the Antichrist. The beast. The third thing to note here is that outwardly she's alluring, yet morally and spiritually she is putrid. She is entrancing to the earth dwellers because she's everything that the unregenerate people worship. People out in the world worship pleasure, power, prestige, riches, popularity, and more. She's everything, as I was saying earlier, she's everything that the earth dwellers want. And she offers it to them. And they become drunk. They become seduced and intoxicated by what she offers. So the picture is this. She is a means through which the Antichrist intoxicates the whole of unregenerate humanity, causing them to be blind to reality. What is reality? Simply this. God. God. The God of the universe. He is reality. He is the reality. Like I was saying last week, the theologian said, the reality is God, worship or flee. See, if there is a God in the universe, he is the center of everything that ultimately matters. Because everything came from him. The reality is God. And all of this blinds and numbs people to that reality. God, the wonder of his mercy and the certainty of his justice. Paul talks about this also, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But that's not all. Right? Her name. She has a name which always represents a character. That's what a name is in the Bible. Okay? Whenever the name is mentioned, it means that character is attached to it. It's a character that's being described. So she has a name and she has a crime. Her name is what? It's mystery. Babylon the Great. The mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Not a great name. Just saying. Why mystery? Well, the word there is mysterion, and mystery, her name's mystery because most do not have the spiritual insight to see through her. She is a mystery. A mystery that is at work in culture and at work around the world, causing people to be drunk and so blind to who she really is. She is Babylon the Great because she represents unregenerate humanity's evil desire for autonomy. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And she is the mother of harlots since she reproduces who and what she is. She makes little harlots, little prostitutes, and she is the source of what God hates, abominations. So Babylon, she's Babylon the Great. Babylon is a Christian code word for Rome. In the Bible you see that in 1 Peter, I think. It's the Christian code word for Rome. For believers at the time, Rome represented all that is in defiance of God. Why? Because Rome emphasized emperor worship. Rome was an empire that ruled by brutal force. Okay, Rome had rampant immorality and idolatry happening within the empire. And on top of that, God's people were always persecuted by Rome. Almost always. Frequently. So, but the thing is here that even though Babylon is a code word for Rome, Rome isn't ultimately the point. Babylon is the point. Rome is merely an expression of whatever Babylon means. Okay? And what's Babylon? Well, Babylon was a city. Babylon was a kingdom. But you need to think even deeper than that. Babylon goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. What happened in Genesis chapter 11? Humanity thought to themselves it would be great to build a great big tower to make a name for themselves. In other words, what they were saying is, we do not need God. We can do things ourselves. We can make a tower and make ourselves like God. We don't need Him. And what was God's response to that? Well, we'd better stop that. Right? And He scattered all the people around the world, giving them different languages, so they were incapable of being unified to do that one thing, to try and become self-sufficient, self-worshippers. It was actually, though it was judgment, it was merciful as well. It's interesting to me that that is actually what we're trying to get to in the world right now. You understand that, right? Like Babylon happened way back when it happened, and we got scattered all over the world. And ever since then, the world has basically tried to get back to being entirely unified. Why? So that we can prove we can do it ourselves. Genesis 11 was all about humanity seeking to be free from and so also defy God's kingship over them. Genesis 11 represents humanity's innate evil desire for autonomy, for self-sufficiency, for sovereignty, and the desire to be worshipped. Note also that the prostitute, she's drunk with the blood of the saints. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, that verse indicates that at the time, at the end times, that the beast, the Antichrist, will be allowed to conquer the saints for a time. That's what it says there. That for a time, God is going to permit for widespread persecution and for the saints to be, in a sense, crushed. So what is she? She is the evil world system that's propped up and empowered by Antichrist so that God is defied. And all of this that John sees causes him to marvel and to be astonished. Why? Because of the overwhelming nature of this vision, right? The question might be, what hope is there if this is the future? What hope is there if there's this woman intoxicating all of humanity and there's a beast propping her up and empowering her to do what it is that she is doing? What hope is there? And the angel responds. The angel recognizes John's astonishment and lightly rebukes him for his astonishment. Verse 7. This is the vision explained, the beginning of it. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? John, why are you astonished? This ought not to be much of a surprise to you, John. Why are you astonished? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. So 3 things. First, the beast and his kingdom, his system, are destined for destruction. That's the first thing we see here. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. Right? It's Antichrist. That's precise. It's almost exactly what is said of the beast in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. That he comes up from the sea, which represents the bottomless pit. In fact, it says that he comes up from the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. So you have the beast who is the Antichrist, the human empowered by the abyss. Right? He is and was not and is to come. What does that represent? Well, it represents the fact that he is the one who receives a mortal wound, yet he lives again. It's a fake resurrection. He's copying Jesus. And the fact that he has a mortal wound and he comes back to life again, this causes all the unregenerate world to marvel at him and so also worship him as divine. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. Got it? Right. So, the seven mountains. Right. So, scholars believe that anyone reading this text way back when it was written would have thought to themselves, seven mountains upon which the woman is seated. All right. Rome was thought in ancient times to be the city built upon seven hills. And so they would have thought, Rome. But remember, Rome isn't ultimately the point. It's what Rome represents that is the point. And Rome represents Babylon. That is any human system defying God's authority. And that becomes very important when you consider what it is that comes next, which is seven kings. Okay, the seven heads are seven mountains. The seven heads are also seven kings. So who are these seven kings? And there are a few choices that scholars put out there. Some think that you ought to be looking for Roman emperors here. There's a problem with that interpretation, okay? Because you have to say, well, which ones? Which ones? There's seven of them. Which ones? Because there are obviously more than seven Roman emperors, beyond John's life. So, which seven? I think that's probably a very unlikely perspective to hold. Another perspective is their kingdoms. Kings here represent kingdoms. And throughout history, there's been basically five kingdoms, all of which have been aggressive towards and persecuted God's people. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. So here you have five which have been, one which is Rome, and one which is coming in the future, the final kingdom, the final system that is established by the beast. That's a possibility. I think it's a really good possibility from my perspective. The last perspective is simply this, and I think there's good reason to think this one might be what's being said here as well. Seven always represents fullness. That's a favorite number in the book of Revelation. So seven here is representing the fullness of godless kingdoms in history. So, the seven heads, the seven kings, perhaps the fullness of godless kingdoms in earth, on earth, representing the fullness of the godless kingdoms on earth. Which is it? I kind of think personally that it's a combination of option 2 and 3. That real kingdoms are in mind, but that the word 7 is used in order to represent the fullness of all kingdoms on earth. Because all kingdoms, essentially, basically all kingdoms that have ever come and gone in human history have all been opposed to God and His rule. But what about this eighth king? Well, the eighth king obviously is Antichrist and his kingdom. A godless political, religious, economic system and includes the Babylonian harlot. Well, it says that there's an eighth. Yeah, but it also says that the eighth is a part of the seven. So the eighth is included in the seven. He is the icing of the cake, the final representation of godless kingdoms that are against God, the last one. The overarching point, though, of all of it is that the last evil kingdom system and the beast are destined for destruction. It's inevitably going to happen. God is going to judge the system, the world system. The next thing you see is the Lamb and his people are ultimately victorious. And the ten horns that you saw, verse 12. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. And that doesn't mean 60 minutes. That means a limited amount of time. For 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. So there's going to be some sort of coalition of kingdoms. Is it going to be 10 kingdoms? Well, again, the number 10 could just represent that it's going to be the fullness or the wholeness of all the kingdoms of the earth. They hand over their power to the beast. But it may also be that there are 10 kings, 10 kingdoms that do this. You could go either way. The point, though, is found in verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. They will make war on the Lamb. Kingdoms have always been against God. The kingdoms of earth, the kingdoms of the earth dwellers. They do not like the reality that there is someone, a king, that is over them. Like all humans. Humans don't like this. That there is an authority in the universe. And certainly, we try and create kingdoms that say that no, we're the authority. And we constantly prove that no, we're not. We aren't ultimately the authority. Well, these kingdoms make war against the Lamb. What that means probably is that these are the kings of the earth that are going to be gathered to that place and that event called Armageddon. They make war against the Lamb. But isn't it interesting, it's interesting to me anyway, that he says they make war against who? The Lamb. The Lamb. Now we automatically go, well, yeah, it's Jesus. No, but he doesn't say Jesus. He uses the imagery of the Lamb. Why is that interesting? Well, because the Lamb has everything to do with redemption. Has everything to do with being saved out of slavery, out from the world, evil world system. The Lamb has everything to do with that. And here it is, humanity is making war against him. The one that saves. The one that saves. Not only that, it says that his followers, the people who belong to him, conquer along with the Lamb this evil world system. The Lamb ultimately is the one who's going to come, return, Revelation chapter 19, and he is going to wipe out all opposition against him. But along with him will be those who are called and chosen and faithful, his people. Oh, I wish I had time to talk about those words. I don't. But I want you to note this, why the Lamb and the believers conquer. He says it very clearly. He says, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, there is no king or lord higher than the Lamb. He is the eternal one who took on flesh to ransom people for God, Revelation 5. He is the eternal one who is the sovereign over all the universe. Jesus says after his resurrection that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, Matthew chapter 28. The Lamb conquers because of who he is. His people conquer because of who he is and what he's done on their behalf. His victory is their victory. His victory is their assurance. His victory is their peace. His victory is their comfort. His victory is their perseverance. The last interesting thing here about the explanation of this vision is this, that God will lead the world system into self-destruction. Look at this. Verse 15, the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages, and the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. Come again? Right. They will hate the prostitute. What does hate mean? Well, hate is actually described in the next verse. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. This is the nature of evil. Rampant evil cannibalizes itself since ultimately there is no satisfying it. Evil eats, evil devours until there is ultimately nothing left to destroy but itself. Evil is never satiated. It always desires more, and it will exhaust all it can till there is nothing left. That's how terrible evil is. But the thing to note here is the ultimate reason why the harlot is all burned up. It's because God put it into their hearts to fulfill his word and purpose. This is God who puts it into their hearts to do this? Yeah. See, the Lord never does evil. He never does. Evil does not come from God. He does not cause evil. He never does evil. But all evil is underneath his sovereign rule and so fulfills his purposes. That's what it means to have a sovereign God. Evil in this world actually fulfills his ultimate purposes. And his purpose here is to have the harlot be judged and for evil to eat itself up and be destroyed. Now, the greatest example of this reality that the Lord doesn't do evil, but he allows evil to be underneath his sovereign rule to fulfill his purposes. The greatest example of this is the cross. Listen to Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Peter says to the people listening to him, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What? It was the definite plan that Jesus be crucified. This was the plan before time ever began. He is the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. The plan of God. And yet, Peter says, okay, yeah, by the foreknowledge of God, predetermined by God, Jesus is to be crucified, but you crucified him. Interesting. God allowing for evil to do what it does, but fulfilling his purpose of redemption. Huh. It's said again later in Acts chapter 4, and you can check that out in the prayers of the church there. The God of the universe is unstoppable. The God of the universe is unstoppable, causing all things to ultimately fulfill his purposes. The beast and the harlot are destined to be destroyed. The lamb and his people are destined to be victorious. The lamb is already victorious, but his people are to be victorious with him. And God is going to show that he truly reigns. And so just some quick things to have in mind for application here. Recognize that the spirit of Babylon is present even now, seducing and making many intoxicated and so blind to reality. This is the condition of humanity. We are impressed with shiny trinkets. We are those who chase after pleasure, after comfort, after riches. We immerse ourselves in entertainment and all sorts of things in this world. And you know what that does for those who do not belong to God? It actually blinds them to the reality that he is the one who gives the good gifts. The people outside of Christ end up worshiping these things, and they become blind to the reality that God will also judge. It's already happening. It comes through your television sets. It comes through your computer screens. It comes through your smartphone screens. My friend, it's even in you to some degree. Even as a regenerate person, there is still residue of this Babylonian spirit in you. The second thing is, realize that alone you cannot be victorious, but must look outside yourself to the Lamb who is victorious in your place. If it wasn't for the Lamb, you couldn't help but be seduced by the Babylonian spirit that is there. You cannot help but be seduced except the Lamb makes you sober, giving you a heart and a mind to love and follow him. And for those of you who know the Lord, that is precisely what he's done. So recognize the spirit of Babylon is present. Realize that alone you cannot be victorious but must depend on the Lamb. And now resist being seduced into Babylon's idolatry, which makes earth and its pleasures ultimate. That is ultimately what the Babylonian spirit is all about. That's what Babylon is all about. It's about making earth ultimate. Making earth about what life is, or what life is all about. And we're not to be seduced into that. Instead, we are to keep our minds fixed on the Lord. The reality is that we too easily trade eternal joy for temporal, inconsequential pleasures. Humanity does this. Right? Jesus has to say, what will it gain a man if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? You know why he has to say that? It's because if we're given the world, we would trade our soul for the world without his help. And so, friends, as Christians, you are to resist this. You are to resist this and throw yourself upon the mercy of the Lamb and immerse yourself in who he is and what he's done. Very long, I know. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you'd use it in our lives, that you would cause it to come to mind when we begin to wander, when we begin to think that the things of this world hold some sort of promise for us. Lord, the only promise that we really want to hold on is you and the promises that you give. So please help us. Continue to lead and guide us. Continue to keep us. We love you. We give ourselves over to you to do with what you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.